Well, it is such a privilege always to be in this pulpit and to bring the Word of God to you. And, you know, we're going to take a little bit of a break, as Danny said, from the book of Galatians. You can continue to pray for Carrie as he's enjoying some time with family. And I think he just finished ministering to some of our missionaries there in Italy. But we're going to take a little bit of a break from Galatians, where we've been. But we won't stray very far. It just so happens that in God's providence, in Sunday school, our college and career class has been studying the book of Colossians. Last week, there was a lot of overlap, really, between Carrie's message and my lesson in Sunday school, first hour. So I thought it would be maybe helpful to give you a taste of what we're learning in that class. And I think you'll find that what we see in Colossians is very much complements what Carrie has been talking about in the book of Galatians. So if you would, if you haven't done that already, take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the Colossians. And if you remember from last week, Carrie asked a very practical question in his sermon from Galatians 5 that I want to help us flesh out a little bit this morning from a different passage. The question, if you remember, was essentially this: what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? This is, of course, a very important question about the Christian life for those of us who've received the Spirit by faith and who've been begun, Galatians 3, by the Spirit. For those of us who, as the Bible would say, are spiritual men and women, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, who've been sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13, who don't want to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, who are supposed to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, what it means to then walk by the Spirit is a very important question. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, you remember Paul actually gives a promise there. And he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," and then this, "and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Anybody want that? It's a great promise. There is at least one very good reason why we need to know what it means to walk by the Spirit. Because Paul says, if you can figure that out, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. You'll have victory over sin in the Christian life. You won't stumble in the Christian walk. And so I want to look this morning more carefully at this idea of the Christian walk. What exactly does that look like, to walk by the Spirit? And at the end of this morning, I hope you'll be encouraged. Because we sometimes hear the word Spirit, and we hear the word spiritual, and we imagine that it's not very practical, and that it's hard to get a handle on, and it's going to mean something mystical or ethereal or ambiguous. But I think, as you'll see, that's not really how the Bible describes the Christian walk. It is very practical. To walk by the Spirit, to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's not really any of those things. It's not a mystical approach to the things of life, as you'll see. And I hope to get clarity on this. So look, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 will be in verses 6 and 7 this morning. A passage about the Christian walk. Let's read it together. Paul would say, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." You know, you can sometimes tell a lot about someone just by the way that they walk, by watching them. I don't know if you've done this before, but perhaps you've observed in an airport or somewhere the confident, preoccupied, and determined power walk of the businessman or woman. Or maybe you've seen and observed the slow and steady, seasoned limp of an Army veteran who sacrificed much for the sake of his family and for his country. There is, of course, the unmistakable, bumbling, wandering, curious stupor of my year-and-a-half-old son who still clearly learning how to walk, especially on uneven and slanted surfaces. Or maybe you've seen from afar the self-conscious, over-exaggerated swagger of the insecure teenager walking around the mall waiting to be picked up by his parents. You can sometimes tell a lot about someone by watching the way that they walk. And you know, the same is true in the Christian life. So much so that the Bible actually gives us a slew of commands as to how we're to walk. Just listen to a handful that I've compiled here. Not exhaustive by any means, but we are to walk by the Spirit. We already said that. We're to walk according to the pattern of those who press on to lay hold of Christ. We're to walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We're to walk in a manner worthy of with which we have been called. We're to walk, here's a negative, no longer as the Gentiles also walk. We're to walk in love, just as Christ also loved and gave himself up for us. We're to walk as children of light. We're to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We're to excel in our walk to please God. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. We're to walk properly towards outsiders, not be in any need. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. We're to walk not in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. We're to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We're to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And we're to walk in truth and according to his commandments. The Christian life, beloved, is a walk. The Bible is very clear about that. And the Christian walk, you could say, is an observable pattern of conduct. That's essentially what we're talking about when the Bible uses this kind of language. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, I want you to notice that the main verb in this section is this present tense command to walk. You could say, keep walking. In fact, this passage begins a very practical section about how Christians should and should not live or walk that will continue on through chapter 3. And this is the heart of Paul's concern for the Colossians, because the church here, the church in Colossae and even Laodicea, was reverting back to fleshly habits and practices. They were regressing, you could say, in their Christian walk back to what Paul would call the elementary principles of the world. To borrow language from some of Paul's other writings, they were in danger of walking according to the flesh as opposed to walking according to the Spirit. And so at the very heart of Paul's letter here in the book of Colossians, he puts it this way: walk in Christ, walk in him, keep walking in him. Now, this verb to walk, we need to understand, it's a common Greek term. It was often used literally of people walking about or walking around, you know, after Jesus heals them. Not just a momentary sort of two steps here. They're walking around, walking about. Literally, it's used that way. But more often, it's frequently used, even especially by Paul, to express, you know, this Hebrew idiom for the way or a path in which we walk our lives. And we have similar word pictures today. We use to refer to life patterns and habits. We say things like the course of your life. You walk the course of your life. We say things like what you traffic in. And the imagery here is the same. It pictures the obvious habits and patterns and practices of your existence. That refers to the common mode of operation, someone's regular practice, someone's visible pattern of life. This is someone's character on display in their actions. This is the working out and demonstration of what lives within. This is the revealing trajectory of one's life habits. And this metaphor in the scriptures has always been utilized by Paul in this way, and it's used earlier even in this very letter. Just look back, flip back for a moment, or look back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul praised that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you leapfrog our passage, go to chapter 3. If you fast forward to chapter 3, verse 7, he describes what our old walk looked like. And he says there, chapter 3, verse 7, and in them, referring back to the practices of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed of verse 5, these things of verse 6, he says, in them you also, notice, once walked. You trafficked in them when you were living in them. And so here he even adds this idea of living. One more chapter later, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, the same command is actually translated a bit differently there as a term that refers to the practice of one's life. Paul says there, Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves. That's our word. Literally, walk yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And so to summarize this biblical word picture, the Christian walk is an observable pattern of conduct. It is the Christian's regular practice. The Christian's regular practice. And in our passage this morning, I want to make just two fundamental observations about the true Christian walk. I mean, if we want to know what does it mean to walk by the Spirit, what does the Christian walk look like? We need to understand these two basic things. I'll give them to you as we go and as we get into them, because frankly, I think if I gave them to you up front, you might be a bit underwhelmed and be tempted to tune me out. But even before we do that, I want to do one more thing here with the context. I think it's necessary to point to see these observations about the Christian walk in their context, because this is not a command to walk in a vacuum. Paul didn't mean to write these two verses to be put on a bumper sticker. We need to understand the context here. Notice there is an explicit grammatical connection between this command to walk and what comes before in verses 1 through 5, and then the connection comes at the beginning in this word, therefore. It's this conjunction that points us back to where we have been. This command, you could say, to walk is a logical conclusion of verses 1 through 5. In other words, Paul's exhortation for the Colossians to walk in Christ is the result of his desire, and this is what verses 1 through 5 is about. It's a result of his desire to see the Colossians mature in Christ. Let me just highlight for you how we got here in about 30 seconds. Because I don't have time to preach the other three sermons that I preached on this. At the end of chapter 1, Paul summarizes his apostolic ministry, most notably in verse 28. Very familiar passage, by saying this, "We proclaim him." Heard that one before? "Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may," listen, here's the goal, "present every man complete in Christ," or mature in Christ. That, in a nutshell, is what summarizes Paul's ministry labors. His goal is to see everyone he ministers to complete in Christ, mature. And so you get into chapter 2, and he opens chapter 2, and he begins to explain just how that ministry now translates to those whom he's writing this letter to the Colossians, and to those in Laodicea. You see, Paul says, the overarching goal of my ministry is to see every man mature, and that has not changed in reference to you. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, Paul begins to elaborate on what it would look like specifically then for the Colossians to be mature in Christ. Now just look at it for a moment, verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice, though, one thing. These are all inner man issues. Beloved, Christian maturity is an inner man issue. Look at this. Maturity in Christ would mean, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Maturity in Christ would mean a strengthening of the inner man, in other words. Maturity in Christ, keep reading, would mean a loving unity. He goes on to say, having been knit together in love. Maturity in Christ for the Colossians would mean, in Paul's mind, a life full of conviction. Notice, he says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Maturity in Christ would then mean a contentment in Christ, an inward contentment, resulting, he says, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, listen, in whom, by the way, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, you need not look anywhere else. And finally, maturity in Christ, for Paul, would mean a stability in their faith. Notice verses 4 and 5. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Notice, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That's what Paul wanted for them. In a word, in verses 1 through 5, Paul wanted their character to be mature. But here's what I want you to notice from our context. Do you see the order of events here? Verses 1 through 5 come before verse 6. Only after he addresses the inner life does Paul get to verse 6 and say, therefore, walk. Live it out then. There is a logical gospel progression here. And here's the significance of this grammatical connection, just boiled down to one statement. If you are truly maturing in Christ, you will walk in Christ. You could put it this way. Walking in Christ is the logical conclusion, therefore, of maturing in Christ. That's a very, guys, that is a very important order of events. Because to miss that could mean an attempt at changing one's walk apart from the inward work of true sanctification and character formation, because that is what verses 1 through 5 is about, and that is what will lead to true change. And so we need to establish that from our context, that to seek to walk a transformed and mature Christian walk without first formulating convictions from an understanding of God's word that results in a true knowledge of Christ and is therefore content in him and believes all that he says, without that inward work, beloved, that is exactly what Paul emphatically says here. We'll save you some time. It will never work. In Galatians, that is seeking to live the Christian life by the works of the law. In our letter, here in Colossians, that kind of endeavor is seeking to live the Christian life through what Paul will go on in chapter 2 to call philosophy, the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. It is self-abasement in the worship of angels. It is decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And Paul will go on to say at the end of chapter 2, and Carrie even referenced this passage last week, that these, verse 23, are matters which have to be sure, listen, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value. Zero. Nothing against fleshly indulgence. So we need to understand that order of events. And so with all of that as a foundation in the context of Colossians, let's make our first observation here about the true Christian walk, and it's where we're going to spend the most of the rest of our time, because it comes from all of verse 6 and then most of verse 7, okay? And that is this: the Christian walk is a consistent walk. The Christian walk is a consistent walk. It is a walk that begins, you could say, the same way and ends the same way, and it's the same in between. It's, in a word, consistent. Let me just give you some groundbreaking news here in case you didn't know. We walk 1 foot at a time, 1 step at a time. one foot in front of the other. That's how we walk. Here's the challenge for you. When you go home today, when nobody's looking, try walking a different way. Some of you are going to try this. Try to walk without doing it one step at a time. Try walking by moving both feet at the same time. Guess what? You're not walking at that point. What are you doing? You're hopping. But forget the silly mental image for a moment, okay? Look at the text. Twice, Paul makes this point. Therefore, listen, here's a little word, two letters in the English, but it's very important. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Look at verse 7. Just as you were instructed, so walk in him. And those are, if you think about it, those are two sides to the same event, two ways of referring to the same thing, receiving Christ and being taught in Christ. Both a reference to the initial point of conversion, both making the same important comparison with the words as and just as, comparing two things. How we are to be currently walking and how we came to Christ in the first place. Do you see that? And by the way, it needs to be said here that Paul emphasizes the fact that the Christian walk is a walk on an old, well-worn, time-tested path. We know that because of these two words, received and taught. You know, Paul deliberately chooses language here that was very commonly used of the handing down of certain traditions. The Bible describes our faith, beloved, our body of doctrine, as being, Jude 3, once for all handed down to the saints. In a parallel passage about walking in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about our old walk and our old life as unbelievers. But then he says in verses 20 and 21, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Listen to the language. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. It's the same kind of language. The tradition being handed down here in our text, look at it, is the person of Christ. The person of Christ, he himself, you could say, is the legacy of our Christian faith. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 would read, he is before all things. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 would tell us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. And here, Christ is the one being handed down, passed down to us at our conversion as our precious tradition. It's a sweet truth. He is taught, and he is received, and he does not change. The path, beloved, does not change. And so we are told then, walk in him in this same way. The path never changes. It is an old path. And it has always led to the same place, and it has never led anyone astray. But not only that, the point here is this. The way, not just the path, but the way we are to walk that path also has not changed. From the time when the Lord first starts you down this path to the time when he will walk you right into eternal glory. Notice the language of verse 7. Paul puts three parallel participles side by side that all communicate this idea that the Christian walk is founded and built upon and grows from something that is fixed and immovable. Look at it. Paul says, verse 7, Paul says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Firmly rooted, built up, and established. You know, those are strange ways to describe the act of walking, aren't they? Because we associate walking with movement and with change. But Scripture says, be firm in your walking. Don't change in your walking. Be fixed in your walking. Don't be mistaken about this. As a Christian, you are walking But it's not an aimless moral meandering. Your walking is done on a fixed foundation, the Bible says. And your walking is only building you more and establishing you more upon that firm foundation. Now, it's hard for us to picture, but Nicholson says of the Christian, he is ever in motion and yet ever at rest. The Christian walk, beloved, is a consistent walk. It is a consistent walk on an old path. And if you want to make it to the end, Paul says, you need to keep walking the same way as you did in the beginning when you were instructed and when you received Christ. Think about this for a moment. You can expect that those who've lived long in the Christian life and who are mature in Christ, just ask them. They will tell you that some things have indeed changed over the years. Perhaps the scenery has changed. Perhaps the people have changed. Perhaps styles have changed, music, architecture, technology. But there are some things that have not changed and will never change about two things, and that is Christ, the path, and how to walk that path in Christ. In fact, the testimony of mature saints would probably tell you that their greatest failures in the Christian life happened when they tried to walk differently, when they tried to do it a different way. Beloved, we don't stumble because there's something wrong with the way we came to Christ. We stumble because we've changed something about the way we're walking. Something gets in our minds and gets in our hearts and tells us, this isn't working. We need to try something different. And the moment we change our cadence, we stumble. Because the Bible tells us that there are certain means that God has ordained by which he guarantees that we will reach our destination. And Paul is saying, be consistent, beloved. Be consistent to employ those same means that God used to start you on this path to himself. There are no new methods. Don't be deceived. Isn't that what Paul's writing against here? Think about the book of Colossians. Think about the book of Galatians. But because the Colossians were being told that if they really wanted to reach a certain level of spiritual maturity, they had to somehow unlock new spiritual formulas that were being hidden from them when they first came to Christ. That was the Colossian heresy. Let me illustrate it this way. It'd be like going to someone who'd never been in a, you know, tragic accident or anything that might make learning to walk a necessity, learning to walk again sort of a necessity. It'd be going to someone who's perfectly fine and convincing them, saying, look, I know you've been walking around for some years now, and you think you can get from point A to point B like you've always gotten, like you've always been, like your entire life. But I'm here to tell you that you're doing it all wrong. Here are some DVDs, some manuals that your parents never gave you to study when you were an infant, when you were learning to walk. Study those and you'll finally be walking right. It's absurd. We understand. And Paul's trying to draw the parallel here. This is the Colossian heresy in a nutshell. Scholars have spilled so much ink trying to identify exactly what proto-Gnostic camp these heretics were in, because they don't really fit the mold of any known specific group of people in the ancient world. Guess what? It doesn't matter, okay? I'll save you a lot of reading. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what group it is, because if God wanted us to know that, Paul would have called them out by name like he does in other passages, but that's not the point here. The point here is this. We as Christians, for some reason, at one point or another, because we tripped over something as we were walking, all of a sudden we get this silly idea in our heads sometimes, don't we? That we need to change the way we're walking. And we begin to imagine for some odd reason that we should adopt some new technique and move away from the tried and true God-ordained method of walking the Christian life that not only started us on this path, but was used by every other Christian who ever made it into eternal glory. And what is that method? Well, it is by faith according to God's word, as you received and were instructed. You're saying, well, that is underwhelming, sort of, right? Yeah, I knew that by faith according to God's word. Give me something new. Why do we want that? Remember, this is Paul's point. Even in Galatians chapter 3, he asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does he who provides you with the Spirit do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And Paul's point here is the same. This is not just how you came to Christ at your conversion. This is how you must consistently live the Christian life, by faith, according to the word of God. I was telling the College of Career last week, I saw a rather frustrating ad on Facebook advertising this new groundbreaking Christian program. And this man was claiming that he had discovered the key to getting past those life-dominating sins that often are the hardest to get away from. And of course, he never said in the advertisement what the key was. And of course, if you wanted to know this groundbreaking new method, you could buy the program for a small fee. As much as I might despise that, as much as we might despise that, God tells us that this is in all of our hearts. And it's why he gives us the book of Colossians. And Paul says, I am not hiding this from people. It is obvious, nor am I going to charge for it, but we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, out in the open, everyone, without distinction, without qualification. I'm not hiding this. It's not a secret. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. You want to know the key to the Christian walk? What it means to walk in Christ, to walk by the Spirit? Walk by faith in the Word of Christ. In every moment of the Christian life, whatever you encounter here on earth, whatever circumstances you happen to walk into, guys, to believe the truth in the same way, Paul's saying, that you did when God saved you. And just as he granted you the Spirit then, he will empower you with his Spirit in the moment to please him and to grow in Christ-likeness. The Christian walk, beloved, is a consistent walk. Well, that brings us to our second observation here. It'll be much quicker. Our second observation in the text is this, that the true Christian walk is a grateful walk. The true Christian walk is a grateful walk. It is a walk of thanksgiving. Notice the last loan participial clause in verse 7. It's the only phrase we didn't account for here. Paul says, he just adds at the end, overflowing with gratitude. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit? Well, just ask yourself this question. How thankful are you? Are you, as Paul was, overflowing with gratitude? Now, we have to understand this. This is not, because I know when we talk about Thanksgiving, you know, especially this time of year, there's a lot of things that flood into our minds. Well, you know, this is not just the token expression of thanks for holding the door for me. Thanks for giving me a ride this morning. First of all, the word here, overflowing, let's just talk about that for a moment, describes something that is in abundance, such abundance that it pours forth and there's more than enough, hence the translation overflowing. This is what happens when the cup cannot hold everything that you pour into it. And we say things like, we just can't contain ourselves. This is overflowing with abundance beyond any containable measure. And it's overflowing in this passage, Paul says, with gratitude, with thankfulness, and even with praise, because that is at the heart of this word. It's where we get our term for the Eucharist, if you've ever heard the Lord's Supper referred to as that, mostly in Roman Catholic circles, but it's this word. And the idea is that as we remember what Christ has done for us at Calvary, we render thanks to God. It's what we do, right, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But in the most basic sense, the Bible teaches us that to give God thanks is to honor him as God. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and reject God and exchange the worship of God for the worship of creatures and living things, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, in other words, there was no excuse. God had planted it in their hearts, this conscience, this understanding that he did exist and that they were accountable to him, and that he did create them. Even though they knew God, listen to what it says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Thanksgiving, beloved, ultimately is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. It's not just what we do when we sit down after we've been given a gift and we write out, like my wife makes me, these thank you cards. Which, by the way, is a good practice. Paul says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound, listen, to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. That's worship language. Thanksgiving is an act of worship, of honoring God for who he is and what he has done to magnify his glory. That is the most basic sense of what thanksgiving is in the scriptures. And so to be overflowing, let's bring it into our passage, to be overflowing with an attitude of thanksgiving is to be always living your life in this state of indebtedness to God. And this is how we as Christians are to walk. You know, as a nation, I referred to it earlier, we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving as a holiday, national holiday. In fact, a lot of people are going to be doing a lot of walking in the name of Thanksgiving at the Macy's Day Parade. But understand this, only Christians can walk in a way that is overflowing with thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving is an act of worship. It is remembering and rendering to God what is due his name. And to do that, we must live our entire lives under this banner. For, to borrow a line from Paul in a different context, what thanks can we render to God in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, Paul there, 1 Thessalonians, of course, is talking about the good report that he received from Timothy that the Thessalonians were indeed standing firm in the Lord in spite of persecution. You remember that? And he would go on to commend them for how they were walking and call them to excel still more. I actually quoted one of those passages earlier. But the point here is similar. Thanks must be given to God when we see others faithfully still walking this old path, right? When we understand that Christ has picked us up and plucked us from the broad road of destruction and set our feet on this new path and given us a new way of walking, we should overflow with thanksgiving when we think about that. So many people celebrate Thanksgiving and they offer thanks into thin air for very trivial and superficial things, but they don't live their lives in a way that honors God as God. As Christians, we're called to walk differently, beloved. To walk in a way that is characterized by an overflowing of thankfulness does not necessarily mean that after everything we audibly say, "Thank you, Lord." You may choose to do that, and that's fine. But here's a life and a walk that is overflowing with gratitude is a life that is lived at all times. Here it is, exclusively for the glory of God, to honor him as God, because we are persistently aware of and remembering who he is and what he has done. That's what it means to live a life overflowing with gratitude. Beloved, when people look at your life, when they sit down, just ask yourself this question, when they sit down and just observe the way you're walking, is it obvious to them that you're living not for yourself, but for another? Is it obvious to others that the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you, Galatians 2:20? Is it obvious that you live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, 1 Peter 4:2? Is it obvious that whatever you do in word and deed, that you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17? This is what it means to walk in a manner that is overflowing with gratitude. Now, after all of that, maybe you're sitting there thinking, so you're telling me that the Christian walk is by faith in God's revealed truth as an act of grateful worship for who he is and what he's already done. That's how we know we're walking by the Spirit? Well, I already knew that. Oh, Christian, why do you want new when God tells us, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are indicted because we do so often just want the silver bullet for the Christian life. And you have told us again and again how we're to live. May we never imagine, Lord, that it's broken. May we never try to fix it. May we never try to find a different way, climb up from a different path. Lord, that is impossible. But even as I say that, I understand that there may be those in here who've never practiced that, who've never come to you in faith and entrusted themselves to you and been given the Spirit of God. And it is new. It is a new way to walk for them. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. They would see their need for a Christ who would put them upon this old path, the only way to God. They would stop striving in their own strength, what Paul would call the traditions of men, the works of the law, and come to you on your terms and give them a long and fruitful and eternal walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.